I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're here, you're moving, you're stirring among us, and that you want to do a work this morning. And God, we just pray that we would have our hands open to you and our hearts open to you. Lord, we want to hear what it is you want us to hear. And I pray that you would speak through Anne and that you would share your truth with us, but also share your hope of what it looks like to live in this kind of faith, even when it's hard. So God, we ask you to just come. Come and be with us and be with our small groups as we meet together as well. And I pray this in your name. Amen.
Good morning. Okay, well, this is on. 2 weeks ago, Terry talked about Paul's heart, which was amazing. I've thought about it since her talk, that Paul says to live is Christ, to die is gain. And I thought, does that typify my life? No. Would I like it to? Yes, I would. Paul's heart and home truly were 100% with Christ. He wants to be with Christ more than anything, more than even living on earth another day. Everything else pales in comparison. He certainly does not have a foot in both worlds, as I think I so often do. He lives in light of heaven. So why not die and go be with Christ? He had only one reason to stay here, and that was to further the gospel. As he says, I live on so that others may grow in Christ and that Christ may be glorified in me. That was his reason for living. And I thought, is that our reason for living? So right now, he's concerned for the church in Philippi, and he is in jail. So I think it's really important to remember, as he's giving instructions to the Philippians, where is he? He's been beaten, he's suffered, and he is sitting in jail. The needs of the church were so great that he was willing to postpone heavenly glories just for the people that he wanted to further the gospel. So he's been talking about his heart up until this time, and now he's no longer talking about himself, but he's giving commandments to the Philippians. Verse 27 shows he now intends to devote a whole section of the letter just to them. And I have to tell you, the more you get into Scripture, it's so exciting how specifically this was written for them, and you're going to see that. This is what he writes. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So this behavior, of course, does not earn us our salvation. This has been secured, but you're going to see how genius his words are. So let's look at who he's writing to, and we'll see how right on he is. They are Roman citizens. This is critical when we look at this passage. Philippi has been taken over by Rome. To be a Roman citizen is a very cool thing. It's a big deal to be a Roman citizen. They were very proud of their citizenship. It gave them certain rights. If you were a Roman citizen, even if you didn't live in Rome, you could not be executed, beaten, tortured, or put in prison without a public hearing. You had some rights that non-Roman citizens did not have. This was a highly privileged status that gave them the same entitlements as those living in the city of Rome. Some of these city-states were so proud of it, they called themselves Little Romes. So I thought, there's a lot of pride in this. Okay, admit it, when you travel someplace, don't you just love saying, I live in Newport Beach? And I said, it's so, we can be prideful about where we live. And if you're someplace else, you can say, well, I live in Southern California. What is the image people have of Southern California? It's not always true, The weather's perfect. That's pretty true. Do you see movie stars every day? I get that when I'm in another. Do you see? No, I don't see movie stars every day. And do you all live in mansions? No, we don't all live in mansions. But there is a certain status to living in Southern California. And we must admit, I think some of us enjoy it. So those in Philippi even dressed like the Romans because they had allegiance to Rome. They had to pledge allegiance to Caesar, that he was considered Lord of the universe. So you start to see the conflict that they're going to have. Paul had been to this city, and he had preached Jesus as their Savior. And now they are required to say, Caesar is Lord. Christians are being persecuted. The Christian community is feeling pressure. So Paul knows this, and he writes, live your life worthy of this, of the gospel of Christ, because their citizenship is in heaven. Paul is purposely using language describing citizenship because they are so wrapped up in being citizens of Rome. Paul uses the verb not meaning live as citizens of Rome, but rather live in the Roman colony of Philippi as worthy citizens of heaven. You live in Philippi, you are under Roman rule, but I'm expecting you to live as citizens of heaven. So we see the conflict for them. We're going to see the conflict for us. And in all the commentaries, it talked about the word conduct. And I thought this was so fascinating. As my husband's running out to Bible, so I made him get out his Greek Bible. Yeah, he uses a Greek Bible. I think it's so boring. But anyway, I said, would you? I said, look up this one word. I said, I cannot believe that the word conduct is all about citizenship. And it is the Greek word of conduct. It's a long word, but it's P-O-L-I, where we get the word politics from. So when he's talking about conduct, he's talking about as a citizenship. As a citizen, I thought, God's word is so powerful once you get into it. So this is exactly what Paul is saying in this section. So Paul could not have more carefully chosen and crafted his words to impress and encourage his Philippian brothers and sisters as they struggle. See if you hear yourself in this, in that self-consciously prideful, elitist little Roman colony that was so preoccupied with a coveted citizenship of Rome. Here Paul is saying, you have a counter citizenship whose capital and seat of power are not earthly, but heavenly, whose guarantor is not Nero, but Christ. So he's talking about a dual citizenship, and how do they reconcile this, especially as they're being persecuted for their faith? How are they going to show their allegiance? Christians who had the strength to declare with Paul that their citizenship was in heaven were thought to be un-Roman, you can imagine, and thus enemies to the public order. So it's very scary if they proclaim Christ. Then Paul says, I know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Does he know this, or he's hoping this? I think sometimes we'd say that with our kids. Oh, I know you're going to be good. Did we know it, or were you just hoping it? He wanted to hear that they were steadfast under attack. So we're going to see the three things, and I want you to remember these three things about citizenship, is they stand firm, they stand united, and they suffer for Christ. That's what this whole passage is about. So when I taught first grade, I'd never let my first graders go to recess without repeating the points of the lesson. So I'm thinking, maybe I won't let you guys leave for food unless you repeat these points to me. The only way they can represent Christ against a hostile world is for them to be unified in their stand, like a team holding hands. This picture is an athletic team joined together against their opponents and toward the same goal. We are joined together, hand in hand, hopefully not so focused on our differences, but we're looking at the goal, which is the advancement of the gospel. If we could get over all this stuff between ourselves and think we are unified as Christians for the advancement of the gospel. He says in this very strongly, stand firm and stand unified. And we know, and Dave's been talking about this, nothing is a greater witness as the unity of Christians. And how does God say they will know us? By our love. What does the unity among believers look like today? This is very powerful. We've heard this verse forever. But I thought, we are to love each other as Christ has loved us. We could list a million qualities of that love. Forgiving, unconditional, sacrificial. Do we treat each other in the body like that for the advancement of the gospel? It means not gossiping. It means loving and serving each other. I think Grace Fellowship does this well. How about unity among churches in Orange County? Do we support other churches? Do we pray for other churches? Or is there a subtle hint of thinking we're better? God hates the pride we may have. And I'm really proud of my church. But I think he hates it if we have a pride that we're better than any other church. I have a fun story. My husband and I went to Mariners for 30 years. And then when our kids left, we decided we wanted a smaller church. So we left Mariners and we came here. And of course, it changed some friendships that we had at Mariners just because we didn't see anybody anymore. And we were very close friends with Kenton and Lori, the pastor of Mariners. Well, I was with Kenton at a party not too long ago, and we're standing there, we're having coffee. Somebody comes up, and this person says, "So, Ann, tell us all the things you like about your church better than you liked at Mariners." And I'm facing Kenton, who's a good friend. And I was going, bah, bah. Kenton jumped in and he said, "Are you kidding? I've heard nothing but how fabulous Dave Gunlock is and they have friends there and they wanted a smaller church." He saved me. The pastor of that church, who could have been offended, saved me when I was had no words. And I thought, that is unity. He jumped in with unity when somebody was trying to create division. I could have hugged him, but he's not a hugger. But I would have. But that meant so much to me. If anybody, he could be offended by that question. And I just so loved him. I thought, and I just said, "Thank you for that." I still had no words. And what are you going to say? You know? So anyway, and Terry and I were having iced tea, and Kathleen Dennis came up, and she was talking about their church. Once a month, they show pictures of different churches in Orange County, and they spend the morning praying for other churches. So I thought, we need to have unity. We need to hear what other churches are doing and celebrate. Like we heard last week what The Crossing is doing on Saturdays. I love that picture of people from different churches serving the homeless on Saturday mornings. All of our churches are standing hand in hand in unity for the sake of the gospel. How can you show more unity among other churches? This is a good question for your small groups. And group leaders, you don't have to write down any of the questions. They're all printed out for you. They are doing this. The Christians there are standing together so the gospel can reach Philippi. We need to do this because we should have a heart that the gospel reaches Orange County. And I thought, nothing ruins our witness like criticism. And I thought this was a great quote. Make sure everybody in your boat is rowing and not drilling holes when you're not looking. And I thought, what drills holes in our unity? Gossip? Criticism? I mean, I'm sorry, women are the worst at this. You know, and we do it to each other. You know, I think it is just such a shame. And the world is watching. You say, if you guys do this to each other, what are you going to do to non-Christians? So I thought that was a great one. So after he says, stand firm, contending as one man. Here is a picture of the body. We are so united, we stand as one man, striving side by side is a teamwork vocabulary of athletes or soldiers. It is at the heart of winning teams. Stephen Ambrose, in his book, Comrades, which includes the story of Lewis and Clark, describes this as the secret of their epic accomplishments. What Lewis and Clark had done, first of all, was to demonstrate that there is nothing that men cannot do if they get themselves together and act like a team. Paul knew that the success of the church in Philippi depended on such teamwork. But of course, the stakes were far, far higher than the exploration of the West. It was to further the gospel. Same for us. We better get over ourselves and join the ranks so people know Jesus. There's bigger stuff at stake than our own individual differences. We don't need to showcase our individual selves. We fight the opposition as one unit. My husband years ago joined another psychologist as they put on seminars, and their motto was, for the other to win. They weren't there to showcase themselves. They were there to showcase each other. We destroy each other with a disunity. I thought the best example last week, it was so amazing. I was in the group that did the boxes for John Weisberg. So we walked in. There's piles of stuff everywhere. And in an hour later, there's not a thing on the tables, and there's all these neat boxes ready to go to John. It was like we're the whirling dervishes. We just came in, and everything got done. You don't hear anybody saying, well, I brought this. I brought the coolest stuff, or my box is the coolest box. You know, we were joined together, and as a team, I was pretty blown away by what we accomplished. Remember, Satan wants us to get annoyed with each other. Don't give him a foothold. He loves it when we gossip and badmouth each other. He's smart enough to know it ruins our witness to other believers. So what is the status here in Southern California? What can we do, just like that team of football players, arm in arm? In Philippi, their opposition was horrible persecution. What are we fighting here? What are we fighting in our culture here? We are fighting a culture that clings to values that fight our dependency on Christ. We live in a culture of materialism and consumerism. We are not in Philippi being asked to worship Rome. Our worship is much more insidious and subtle. Our culture worships the god of materialism and consumerism. And you're saying, no, I'm a Christian. I don't get into that. I'm not affected by the culture. I think if any of us thinks we're not affected by the culture, we're fooling ourselves. We are bombarded with this culture. Sometimes it takes somebody from another culture to point out the obvious. And you've all heard me talk about Pastor Adrian from Sri Lanka. And when he's here, Terry and I did a... We went down there, and they have the wildest stories about demonic activity. They really do. People, the manifestations in people's bodies, and it's bizarre. And I said, that's so too bad you have that down there. He goes, you don't think you have spiritual warfare in your country? I go, well, not like that. He goes, yours is worse. Yours is harder to spot. I'm going, no. He goes, it's your materialism. I'm going, ah. He goes, it's subtle. It's insidious. It sneaks up on you, and you guys don't see it. He goes, ours we can spot. Ours is very blatant. Yours is not as blatant, and you need to be more careful to see how it affects you. And I thought, that is so true. I think we are blinded to how influenced we are by this culture. So I'd say our culture is the opponent. And it's not just that we love our things. It's that we've been taught to be self-sufficient. I've got all this on my own, or your husband made all the money, and we've done this on our own, and there's a lie that you don't need God. So how can we stand together in unity and not give in to this culture? So why are we striving for the gospel? Because the gospel is good news, and we forget it's good news. Just don't let it be a job that, oh, this is what I got to do as a Christian. It is good news, and we want people to know it. What else distinguishes us as citizens? I want you to think of one person that you know of that is obviously a citizen of heaven, yet lives in our culture. Somebody that if you saw them do something, or if you knew them, you would say there's something different about that person. They do not really belong here. They are run by a different God than our culture. And I want you just in your heads right now, you don't have to share, but think about what is that? One thing that really stands out to you. In the beginning of our homework, it had a whole bunch of different behaviors that we can expand on. But think of something you've seen in your life that person loves Jesus. I can tell that person really loves Jesus. They are doing something other culture. And I think we all act like we have dual citizenship. We wear one culture when it's convenient, and we wear the other when we want to fit in. Several years ago, my husband and I took our family, along with my brother's family, to Italy. So we get to Rome. There's like 10 of us. We get off the train. It's so funny. And we're getting on the bus to get to the Vatican. So as we're getting off the bus to the Vatican, somebody knocks into my husband and somebody else robs his wallet. That is so typical there. So we get out. So we go, how did that happen? How did that happen? It was in his pocket. And my daughter, who's pretty hysterical, goes, are you kidding? She goes, do we look like tourists? Dad gets off this big Norwegian guy with a Hawaiian shirt. That's not really him, but pretty close. He's got his cargo pants on. He's got the camera around his neck, and he's got a map. Should we take a taxi or should we take the bus to the Vatican? He goes, we were prime targets. And I thought, he did not fit in. There's no way anybody think he was an Italian, you know. And I thought, can people spot you that you don't belong? Can people spot you that you do not belong here? The funny ending to that story, which there's absolutely no spiritual application. A year later, his identical twin, and if you've ever seen his twin at church, they're very identical. He took his kids to Rome. He got off the very same spot on the same bus at the Vatican, and he got robbed. Now, can you imagine if it was the same thieves? They're going, this guy's an idiot. He comes back every year. Same spot. I know. So my point is he did not fit in. But how hard do we all try to fit in here? When and where does fitting in really hamper your citizenship in heaven? If you were accused, you've all heard this, but I think it's so powerful. If you're accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Good questions. So when you've talked about that one person, share it in your group, that one person you thought really did something that showed that they did not belong here. One that totally hit me last week was when we were talking about safe families, the story of Jen and her garage. When she takes in a baby that is not hers, and the woman that's delivering the baby is in a hurry, rushes in the garage, hands her this baby with a diaper that's no longer doing its job, and Jen says, let's make this into a scavenger hunt. Get on your bike and let's go find some diapers. And I thought, that is so not our culture. That is so not Newport Beach that I'll just use as an example for a worldly culture. Somebody would say, well, that's gross. That's not even your baby. That's not your problem. Why would you do that? Because her citizenship is not here. That whole visual to me was so much otherworldly. I would say it's supernatural. How about someone that can pray and fast for 3 days? How about somebody that truly goes without to give to the poor? I think that's always something in our culture. How about a grateful heart in the midst of suffering? Some things are easier for us than others. What acts of our true citizenship can we expand? And I want you to think about that in your groups. There were all those lists in the beginning. What can we all do? We may be really good at some things. We may need to expand ourselves in another area where somebody might go, gosh, you don't seem like you belong here. Wouldn't that be a great compliment? You don't seem, where you come from? What motivates you? What is behind all this? We want to make people ask questions. So Paul, as I said, citizenship in heaven, stand firm, stand united, and now he's going to talk about to suffer for him. He words it, it has been granted to you to suffer for him. Granted? He's saying it's a gift. It's a gift to be able to suffer for Christ. Really? He says one reason it's a gift because through it, we become identified with Christ's suffering. Those in Philippi had seen the hardship of Paul that he endured for the sake of the gospel. He was thrown in prison, he was stripped, and he was beaten, and he was jailed over the Christian message. Their suffering and his are part of the same struggle to advance the gospel. So they are almost taking pride in their struggle because they're identifying in the same struggle with Christ for the same purpose. Just as Paul was more concerned about the advancement of the gospel than his own imprisonment, just as Paul was more concerned that Christ be magnified than he live or die, so then Philippian Christians should concern themselves with conduct worthy of the gospel in the midst of their own time of testing. The greatest witness for Christ is a life you cannot explain apart from God. What do we do that somebody's going to ask? I've always joked, ever since I became a Christian, really, why does God use suffering to grow my character? Can't he find something else? And then there's a good friend of ours, I think this character thing's overrated, you know? He's like, blah, blah, blah. I found a great quote on suffering. David Polison, I don't know who he is. When you've passed through a fiery trial and found God to be true to what he says, you have real help to offer. You have firsthand experience of both his sustaining grace and his purposeful design. He has kept you through the pain. He has reshaped you more into his image. What you are experiencing from God, you can give away in increasing measure to others. You are learning both the tenderness and the clarity necessary to help sanctify another person's deepest distress. Isn't that beautiful? There is purpose in our suffering. Paul sees purpose in suffering, and we should too. How we handle it and come through it is a huge witness to the power of Christ. That does not mean we deny the pain. That does not mean we don't have people mourn with us, but it means that we know God gets us through it. When I was 30 and my mom had just taken her life, a friend of mine was asking about my parents' divorce and my two stepfamilies. And she said, aren't you mad at God that you've gone through all these things in your life? And I thought, that was an interesting question. But right away I thought, ooh, much more frightening than thinking about the suffering I'd gone through was thinking about the kind of person I'd been without it. And it frightened me. And I will tell you, I thought, if I had not gone through that stuff, a lot of it as a young child, I would be the most shallow, spoiled, non-empathetic person. And the minute I thought, oh, I was thankful for the things I'd gone through. God is still working on me. There's still a lot more that he wants to teach me. But I thought, my faith would not be where it is. My friends, I wouldn't have any friends. Who wants to be a friend with a really shallow person? I wouldn't have the depth of friendships I do now. And I love this quote. Whoops, that's not it. Okay, well, this is another good, that's not the one I was thinking of. But, do what you must to fit me for heaven. Do what you must to make me useful in the world. These are not different prayers. Isn't that powerful? And it's usually through the pain and the suffering. Never trust anyone without a limp. I love that quote. A friend of mine once said that to me, and I thought, that is so great. Our connections with other people come through what God has done in our lives, through our suffering and through our pain. And we've all had it. And those that say they don't have it, I always feel like they're not telling the truth. And I thought, at this age, that's a nice thing to say. Yeah, we've all had it, and God uses it. So I thought, in your groups too, you don't have to be specific, but if you ask yourself that question, something you went through, what would you have been like without it? And you see God's purpose, you see God's hand, you see God's love, and the whole purpose is to make us more like Christ. What good has come of it? We're not saying suffering is good, but God brings good from it, and it's a powerful witness. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our consciousness, can never say that word, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. How we handle our pain and how we trust God, it's not that we buck up and we do it on our own. It's that Jesus walks alongside of us, and it really is something supernatural when you see that somebody has really suffered and they've come through it, and it is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So when you think of this passage, your citizenship in heaven is dependent on three things. Who can tell me the first one? Good girl. You get food. Okay. Second one? Third one? Good kids. Okay. Let me pray. Father, I just thank you for your word. This section is so jam-packed. And Father, we just thank you for your commands. And most of all, we thank you for the Holy Spirit that enables us to stand united together against the opposition. And Father, I just pray for myself and for all of us that we would care so much more about the gospel being preached in Orange County than we do about our own comforts. Father, give us your heart. And I just thank you for this time, just the opportunity to study your word. Thank you for Paul, what an example he is. And just thank you for these women. And Father, again, I just pray that we are different because we've been in your word. We just love you and thank you in your son's name. Amen.